Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 124, if you would, please. Psalm 124, as we continue in our songs of ascents, this is a song of David. Probably as the Philistines were trying to not just take care of David, but to wipe out any future hope for Israel altogether. This was a national threat. And so Israel itself is called upon to enter into the praise of this psalm. It would be appropriate in this fifth book of the Psalter, at the time in which the book of Psalms was compiled, because it was a coming back of the nation out of Babylon. And so as the very existential threat of their dissemination and perhaps even their elimination was in front of them, this is a song they sing now coming back to the temple year after year and saying, you know what? God has taken care of us. Psalm 124, a song of ascents, a psalm of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Someone called this not a very beautiful psalm, not a well-organized psalm, but a psalm that cuts right through the chase and gets to the point. Well, we all have them, those stories about near-death experiences or maybe choices that, though you didn't know it at the time, it would set the course for a lifetime. Those stories usually start out, remember the time when, and they generally conclude with, wow, it could have been so much different, right? I remember as a teen, I'd graduated and I thought I owned the world. And so I was driving in my I had a rear-wheel drive, it was a Ford Thunderbird, 1980 Ford, ugliest car ever. even for Thunderbirds, it was ugly. But it was rear-wheel drive, and it was Minnesota. And I was coming around a curve, taking it a little too fast, as a young driver might. And I remember fishtailing, going sideways, and then overcompensating and going more sideways, and then going back and going exactly parallel or perpendicular to the road. And there's a bridge coming. And there's a car coming. And praying and praying and praying. And at the last minute, pulling it back, and that car went straight across the bridge, just as the other car went straight across the bridge. And just half a second before, I was exactly sideways and thought I was going to ram right into the side of that bridge. There's no explanation. It was God. I remember the time when I was in seminary, and I was up in the crane, and you ride in the crane, you lower the boom, you drop the cables, you pick up the boom, and I dropped a load, and I was bringing this boom. I don't know how many hundreds of pounds it was, but it was a heavy boom. It was all a steel I-beam. I was bringing it back across the bench. I looked down. I go right over my brother's bench, right over my brother's head. I drop the boom down to the ground, and as I'm doing so, I look at the hook on one end. There's only two hooks. I look at the hook on the one end, and the ring that that hook goes into, the hook was not through it. The hook was sitting on the very edge of the ring, balancing the 700-pound boom over my brother's head. I didn't wet my pants up there. It felt like it was raining, but I wanted to. I was so scared. I could not believe what had just happened, that God held that piece of metal on over my brother's head. I remember coming home from seminary one day. We lived up on a second floor of a house, and there was this fire escape kind of stairway. And Kimberly was all of 2 years old. With all the energy of a two-year-old, she's out there, and she says, "Hi, Daddy!" And then she grabs onto the hand railing, and she lifts her feet up, starts swinging with nothing there, just cement below. "Hi, Kimberly. Yeah, why don't you stand up, and I'll be right up there." Whew. Praise God that angels hold two-year-olds onto handrails 15 feet in the air over concrete. The next day, there was a fence all around that thing. Okay. It could have been so much different. I could have been having a funeral the next day rather than putting on that railing. You think of some choices you've had to make over the years. I remember before I got married, getting a call one night from my uncle. He said, "Hey, listen, I want you to understand where I'm coming from. My painting business is the largest painting business in all of Florida. I get every single contract with all of the McDonald's. We just did an 800-bed nursing home for the state of Florida. I do painting and wallpapering for my business. I have no children. I was wondering if you'd be interested in coming, working alongside me, and I would groom you to take my business." And I said, "Well, why don't you give me a week? I'll pray about this." And I'd already told God that I would go into ministry. And working through that process and knowing from day one what the answer was going to be, but then actually having to articulate these words, "No, thank you, but God's called me into ministry." But what if I'd have said yes? What if God wouldn't have turned that car? What if God would have allowed those hands to slip? What if? What if? And you don't want to go there, but that's where the psalmist goes this morning. What if? What if not God? What if God didn't do these things in our life? They say that hindsight is always 20/20. I'm going to use an image I don't use very often. In fact, I usually have to talk people out of looking in the rearview mirror in life. But for a moment, the psalmist invites us to look in the rearview mirror. Where have you been? Where's God brought you down this path of life? So they say hindsight is 20/20. Well, when you look in the rearview mirror, let me ask you, what do you see? What do you see when you look back? The road you've taken, the path you've trod, where God's brought you through in life. When you look at the past, you look at the present, you look at the future. What do you see when you look back? Maybe you see disappointments, failure. You say, "Man, I hate looking back. Because all I see is what might have been." It's depressing to look back. I see all the failures. I know why I am where I am, because God's getting back at me. I deserve to not be loved by God. Maybe you look back and you see heartaches and the confusion amassed over years and choices and conversations. And see, you know what? I'm not looking back. I just can't go there. Maybe you look back and you see that you were always sidelined. Everybody else had the opportunities, and you were, and there's me. Maybe you see sorrows. When you look back, that's all you can see. That's the focus when you look in the rearview mirror. It's like a monster crouching at your back. Maybe all you see is missed opportunities. I coulda, I shoulda, I woulda, but I didn't. Or when you look back, do you see the blessings of God? You see victories that he's brought you through, not perfectly, but genuinely, leading you in such a way that you know his hand was on you, that you made choices that you wouldn't have made by yourself. It makes no sense, humanly speaking, to make those choices. But God was with you, and He enabled you to make those choices. Do you look back and you see friends that you would never had but for God? Do you see Him giving you a direction that your life would have never taken apart from God interjecting Himself into your life? When you look back, do you see a life that has some significance when measured by eternal standards? Do you see treasures that God has dumped into your lap? Now maybe He's had to unclasp your hands from other treasures so that He could fill your hand with new treasures. But regardless of what process it looked like, He has filled your life with that which is good. And as you look back, you see that God's given you adventures that you never expected. The road goes ever on and on. He's brought you down from the door. He's put your feet on that path, and He's brought you to lands you never thought you'd go. And you've been able to have adventures as you've walked by faith. There's a danger in looking back, because you may look back at the wrong things. So my admonition for you this morning, and the admonition of the psalmist, is this: learn to look for God's glory in the story. Now, you can only look back on your story to some degree, but that's why we have the Bible, right? So we get to look back on other people's stories. But we find that as we look back at people's stories, it's not stories about people, it's stories about God. And so God is writing one big story where His glory is ever emanating. It's shining through the cracks. It's breaking through the darkness. That God's glory is what this story is all about. Jesus Christ dying on the cross looks like the darkest part of the entire story. But that's the moment when God's love shines through the brightest. As you look back on life, what do you see? Do you see God's glory? As you look to the future, you don't know what that's going to look like. But you do know what it's looked like in the past. All of you have a past. You might not be able to remember it, but you all have a past. Okay? And as you look at the past, the admonition is this: do you see God at work in your life? What do you see when you look at today? What do you see when you look at tomorrow? If you can't discern God's work in the past, you won't discern His work in the present, and you'll never discern His work in the future. Let's start with the past. And let's look where God has brought us. Let's look at the great things that He has done. Let's look at His faithfulness to us. And let's come to the conclusion this morning that God is good. When you don't see the light ahead, I invite you, look back. Look back. Make this a habit. Make this a discipline. Make this something that you routinely do in your life. And as we do, we're going to find that this psalmist gives us two questions that we must ask as we seek to discern God's glory in our own lives. Question number one is this: if God were not for you, how would your life be different? Verses 1 through 5, he starts out, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side." He's saying this, we're told the writer is David, and he's writing this down, but he's speaking of something more than just himself. He's speaking as king of God's people, and the whole nation was at risk. And so as he begins as a solitary meditator, as he begins this solitary look back, he doesn't take very long to extend the invitation to others to join him on this journey. "Let Israel say with me, if it wasn't for God who was on our side when the people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive." He asks us to engage in a thought experiment. If it had not been. C. Hassel Bullock writes, "One of my students calls this psalm the what if psalm. This psalm entertains, for a moment at least, the horrible thought What if God had not intervened at so many points in Israel's history? When the psalmist heard the stories of Israel's past, he saw so many could have beens. But the worst scenario never happened. Sometimes talking about the what ifs can make us appreciate more the great things that God has done. So we're engaging for a while at the dinner table. We had one child who would always ask, "Hey, Dad, what if? Wait a minute. Is this a what if? Okay, it doesn't count. We're not going to go there. What if purple was green? Yeah, we're not going to go there, okay? So, but sometimes we have to go there. And the psalmist says, what if? And he presses us. You got to ask this question. Let Israel say, what if? What if this was true? And the point is not to question truth. The point is to assert a truth, to discover a truth. What if God wasn't for us? Well, it's not a question of if he's not for us. The point is that he is for us. That's the whole point, right? So the Hebrew construction of this initial phrase suggests that it's not possible. This what he's offering as a suggestion isn't even possible. Let's pretend, okay? Let's go into the realm of impossibilities. Spurgeon says, here are two ifs, and yet there is no if in this matter. The Lord was on our side. He's still our defender. And he will be from henceforth even forevermore. So let us with holy confidence exult in this joyful fact that the glorious God Almighty has become our ally. There's no question. This is the point of this psalm. Your God is for you, not against you. You say, Pastor, let me walk you back through my life. That's the whole point of this exercise. So here's this. And they're probably real big and real bad and real deep hurts in your life. But I guarantee you have the wrong lenses on. Because as bad as your life was, it's not as bad as it could have been. I guarantee that. Because God was at work alongside all of those deep hurts, all of those missteps, all of those hurtful words, all of those hurtful actions, all of those sinful choices. God was at work keeping you from the worst case scenario, guaranteed. Because God is for you. So he asks us to wrestle with this truth corporately yet individually. Let Israel say this. The idea here is let all Israel say this. This is a truth that's for all of God's people corporately. And sometimes when we enter into a truth in a corporate manner, it's like, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, except the ugly duckling, right? We feel like, I know this truth is true for everybody, and it's always true, except for me. We're willing to admit it, we're willing to confess it, so it's not just that we're calling us into acknowledging this truth as true for all, but this truth is true for each of God's people. This truth is true for all of God's people, therefore it's true for each of God's people. Red and yellow, black and white, I am precious in his sight. Can you say that? Jesus loves me. This I know. What a simple song, right? But what do you wrestle with most? Honestly, what do you wrestle with most in life? Jesus loves them, this I know, right? You wonder sometimes, because you look at your life and it feels like God's against you. It feels like he's far away. When God is not near, Right? We're left singing this to ourselves. And this is the tune that we continue to repeat and bang into our heads. God says, listen, put on different earbuds. Put on different glasses. I want you to hear the truth and speak truth and enter into this truth, because this truth is for you as God's people. If you are a part of God's people, then this is true for you, and God Himself is for you. That's the amazing point of this whole psalm. God is for you, and you can write your name in the blank. If God was not for us, let Israel say, if God was not for us, most English versions going all the way back to Coverdale say, on our side. The little Hebrew says, if God was not to us. It's the little letter L. If he wasn't to us, if he wasn't for us. What does that even mean practically? God is for you. Edward Gibson, a writer of a previous century, said, this is a tame and frigid rendering. The Lord was on our side. The point is that God Himself is theirs. That God belongs to them. That is their safety. That is their blessedness. That is their joy. What does it mean that God is for you? Again, an old Puritan writer, John Gill, says, Jehovah is on the side of his people, or otherwise it would be bad for them. God the Father is on their side. His love and relation to them engage him to be so. Hence, all the good things that are provided for them and bestowed on them. Christ is on their side. He is the surety for them, the Savior of them. He's taken their part against all their enemies, sin, Satan, the world, death. He's engaged them and conquered them. The Spirit is on their side to carry on His work in them, to assist them in their prayers and supplications, to secure them from Satan's temptations, to comfort them in all their castings down, and to work them up and bring them safe to glory. God is for you. As Father, God is for you. As Son, God is for you. As Spirit, God is for you, my friend. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He's written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He paid for it by the blood of His Son. And He's worked your Spirit into your heart. He's worked His Spirit into your heart so that you will one day look like Jesus. That's the work He's begun. And He's promised not to let up on it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus as King, then we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God's got all this in perspective. He says, yes, I know where you're at, this little dot on this timeline. I know where you're at, and I know everything it's taken to get you there, but we're not done. I know where you're going. And I've got this plan from before the foundation of the world that I am going to make you look like Jesus, and I'm going to bring you to my house where you will share my glory, where you taste and see that I am good. Your knees will bow, your tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is the benevolent dictator of all history, and He shares all of His wealth with His bride. He didn't make me a servant only. I am His servant. He is my King. But He took me to be His bride so that whatever belongs to Him belongs to me, including His Father, including His Spirit, including His destiny. It's mine. He gives us two pictures then to drive home the truth that God is for us. He says in verse 2, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. King James says they would have swallowed us quick, but the word quick there is an old English expression for alive. It's not like a dog snaps at something real quick. It's consuming something in its entirety. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 12 speaks of the grave swallowing men whole. It's what the whale did to Jonah. In a single gulp. As he was floating in that sea, the whale just opens his mouth and consumes the whole person. He's in. I have this picture of this monster. But the word is used back in Numbers chapter 16 to speak of Korah and the rebellion that Korah led. Korah, who lifted up his hand against God's servant, Aaron, challenged his authority, challenged his place in God's economy. And God wanted them to understand the ramifications of working against his will. And God just took the earth and he opened it up and it swallowed Korah and all of his followers whole. Close back. It's a monster. It's terrifying to think in one moment, jaws can be open, they can close, and you didn't feel a thing, but you're forever in a different realm, forever gone, off the face of the earth. That's the picture here. This first metaphor is of a monster. The fact is terrifying because it's real. These are people. These are real people that are functioning in this way, and they're looking to destroy us, to wipe us as the people of God off the face of the earth. And not only are they real people, but their anger is real. Verse 3, their anger is like fire kindled against us. It's hot. In fact, when God's people were brought to be consumed by a fire, because they were God's people and would have no other gods but their God, Nebuchadnezzar said, heat that fire up 7 times. If they're going to play this game, we're going to get rid of these people. Anybody else, they throw them in the fire that's hot. But because these are the people of the living God, we're going to heat it up 7 times. That's the idea. This is a seething anger against that which is true. If God wasn't for us, guess where we'd be? We'd be in the belly of that furnace. We'd be so incinerated. We would be so not here. But guess what? We're here. We're here. That proves God is real, and that proves God is for us. That's what he's saying. There's a bigger thing than the monster that wants to swallow God's people. He uses the word for people, it's the word Adam. He uses it in the singular. If it wasn't for man being against us, well, what man? Whose man? Jesus explains in John 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What man? Every man hates God's people. Every man who's not a part of God's people hates God's people. You sometimes feel alone in the journey that you're on. Why? Because you're alone in the journey that you're on, right? Because all of people, all of humanity is against the truth of a living God who loved this world so much that he sent his son. It took guts for Ron to stand up there and say, I believe in the living God who sent his son to die for my sins. It requires a public confession. He uses a second picture, not just a consuming monster, but a sweeping flood. Verse 4, then the flood would have swept us away. Not only would we have been swallowed alive, but we'd have been swept away. The torrent, these raging waters would have gone over us, and over us would have gone the raging, the seething, the insolent waters. He gives them a character, as it were. He's using a picture of the many wadis that pepper the Judean wilderness. Again, it's Bullock who writes that during the rainy season, water can come rushing out of these Judean hills so forcefully it can actually sweep a bus off the road. They're dry for most of the year. But when there's rain, and it doesn't take a lot, but the ground is so parched it doesn't seep in, it runs off. And as it runs off, it gathers momentum, and more water gathers and pours into these wadis. And it becomes a wall of water that 1 minute that dry bed you can be walking on, dry as dry could be, kicking up dust. And the next moment, there can be a wall of water that washes and sweeps everything off its feet, tumbles, kills, drives away, and it's gone. It's just gone. There's no footprint. Nothing left. That's the idea. And he speaks of this as though it too were alive, seeking out God's people to sweep them away, rising up over their heads, and then finally silencing them with its raging. Spurgeon says, "The steadily rising flood and the hurriedly rushing stream, who can stand against two such mighty powers? Everything's destroyed by these unconquerable forces, either by being submerged or swept away." You've been there. You receive the phone call. You look at the bank balance. You look at the thermometer. You wake up that morning and you feel lousy. You say, "You know what? I think life just got bigger than me." Right? And you feel like you're being tumbled downstream. You feel like you're going head over heels when life comes. And others are walking around so poised, so balanced. And you feel like you've got an arm across your jaw and your leg stuck through something. You're just all tangled up in life as life is happening and sweeping you downstream. That's the picture. But you didn't get swept away. You're here this morning. God's been working in your life, at least in order to bring enough peace and calm out of the chaos of your life to bring you to this place at this moment, at this time, and say, "Be still and know that I am God." You're here. Now look back. It wasn't just you. It was you and God. Do you believe that? Does that make a difference? Because God is for you, there's a second question we have to ask. So because God is and has been for you, what will you do about it? Verse 6 is again an invitation. Bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, who's not given us as prey to their teeth, but he encourages us to engage in praise. Blessed be the Lord. Again, let Israel say, "What if?" And after they work through all of this, and they find, listen, our feet are standing on solid ground, now let them declare this as well. Blessed be our God. That word blessed. How do you bless God? Well, how does God bless you? Well, God blesses me by giving me good things, by increasing me, by enriching me, right? So how do I enrich God? How do I bless God? Ross helps us here. He says this word for praise carries the aspect of enrichment. Praising as enriching God would mean that the reputation of the Lord is enriched, so that through the praise, the person and works of God would be better known in the world. Let me ask you, as you look back and you start to talk about your God, does anybody know how good your God is? If not, shame on you. If all you can do is look back and say, "Oh, poor me, feel sorry for me, because it's all about me," you wouldn't say it that way. But you're making all of life all about you. What a pitiful, ugly existence. But if you can look back and say, "You know what? It's not all about me. It's all about him. Yes, there were hurts. Yes, there were disappointment. Yes, there were heart. Yes, yes, yes. Christians aren't unreal. Christians are human too, right? We have hurts. But it's not about us. It's about God. Let me tell you about how good my God is." My friend, if that is not what you bring to the table, shame on you. Will you put on your big boy pants, your big girl pants, and would you start entering into the real work of giving God praise? of looking back over your life and stop licking your wounds and saying, you know what? God is bigger than my biggest hurt. Praise God. I'll never forget when my cousin stood up at my uncle's funeral, who died at 52. My cousin was 20 years old. He said, today is November 5th, 2016, and God is still on the throne. Not even married. His dad didn't even get to see him take his bride. And he said, you know what? There's something bigger than my dad's death, and that's my God. That's what it means to bless the Lord. Eugene Peterson says this, as a pastor, I'm frequently put on the spot of being God's defender. I'm expected to explain God to his disappointed clients. I'm thrust into the role of a clerk in the complaints department of humanity, asked to trace down bad service, listen sympathetically to aggrieved patrons, and try to put right any mistakes that I can and apologize for the rudeness of the management. But if I accept any of these assignments, I misunderstand my proper work, for God does not need me to defend him. The proper work for the Christian is witness, not apology. And Psalm 124 is an excellent example. When you become God's, when you become God's own and belong to God, he doesn't stop the storms from happening. He doesn't stop the wild beasts from chasing you. He didn't even stop his own son being crucified. He calls you to take up your cross daily because you have an enemy that's so much bigger than yourself, but he promises to be with you wherever you go. God doesn't need me to defend him, but he does need me to praise him. Do you understand every one of your hurts? Surprise, surprise, neither did Job. Yet he didn't sin with his lips. He said, who am I to raise my expectations to the throne? The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Josh Moody writes this, in Christian thought, the word witness is always connected to the expression of the cross and as an experience of the cross. If I am going to testify to a good God, I must include the cross way of God. These are God's ways and they're good. Okay. That's why the word for witness is the word for martyr. It's why this psalmist is so happy at his close escape from the jaws of death. He doesn't look back and say, why on earth did that happen to me? He looks back and says, blessed be the Lord. And in so doing, he's a powerful witness. And in my experience, this isn't a one-off event. It's a pattern. God crushes us to reveal to us who he is in our weakness. Do you like that about God? It doesn't matter. That's the God that he is. And you can bellyache, you can argue, you're not going to win. You can put yourself under this God who's doing a good work and didn't spare even his son from that painful workings of his way. He calls us to embrace it. And in doing so, he calls us to testify to a God who's so much bigger than my hurts, who's so much bigger than my ability to understand. I stand over God as a judge. He shouldn't have done that. Why did he do this? He had no right. God gets to be God, not you. He doesn't fit your boxes. Big deal. He's God. But it doesn't mean he's not good. The children ask the beavers in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when they find out about Aslan, is he safe? And isn't that what we want? We want a safe God. Is he safe? And the beavers laugh. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is good. He is good. You can trust him. Oh, there's going to be danger. There's going to be pain. But he's bigger. And he's better. And he's going to land you safely on the other side. This writer encourages us to engage in praise. Then he encourages us to contemplate what we've been saved from. Blessed be the Lord, the living God, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. You know, it could have been so much worse. He uses a little bit different picture here. The idea of teeth means that you would experience those teeth. The first monster just swallowed alive. Gone. Didn't even taste, just gulped. It's like a teenage boy at dinner. Did you taste that? Taste what? That's what I thought. But God saved us from their teeth. The idea is grinding, of tearing the prey, of going through that experience of being ripped apart, shredded apart. You know what? God hasn't turned me over completely to the will of the adversary. He could. And by all rights, he should. That Satan would have his heyday with me and bring me with him to hell. Praise God, he has not done that for me. He's rescued me. He's saved me. So he encourages us then to live as though we're free. He didn't give me to the enemy, but instead he rescued me from the enemy. And we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. He uses a word for bird here that means a diminutive bird. He's talking about a sparrow, Matthew Henry says. Okay, and the whole point of contact connection here is that this bird is weak, this bird is frail, this bird is vulnerable, and this bird is really not that smart. He flies right into the net. And then what does he do? He works hard to get out of it. Well, in working hard to get out of a net, what happens? You get more tangled up in it. It's like the law we're studying on Wednesday nights. Be perfect. Try harder. Try harder. Run faster. Try harder. And the harder you try, the more you realize, I can't. Okay, now we've got you where you need to be. And God reaches in and opens up the net. This metaphor is meant to make us feel that the captive is released. He encourages us then to remember that God is always one who lives up to his name. He says in verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord. And he uses that covenant name, Yahweh. The same God who brought his people through the Red Sea, where the waters could have actually dumped in on their heads, but instead they dumped on the heads of the enemy. Can you imagine? You know the end of the story. What would you have felt like walking through a wall of water? Right? Do I have to help him hold that up? You don't know. You get to look back. But this covenant-keeping God pushed back the waters so that his people could walk through on dry ground, and then takes those same waters and dumps them on the head of the enemy. Amazing thing. David uses that image in 2 Samuel, I believe it's 5:20, where he's talking about this same scenario about the Philistines, that God rose like a wall of water and washed them away. But when God gives his covenant name to his people, he wants them to understand who he is. This is what I'm giving you in giving you myself. I am Yahweh, a living God, alive, not dead, and I'm compassionate. I feel for you. But I'm not just compassionate, I'm merciful. I will give to you out of a heart that feels for you. I'm not just going to see you and say, oh, that's really bad. Stinks to be them. He said, I'm moved in heart to take care of your deepest need. I'm slow to anger. I will not crush you as you belong to me. I'm like a father who tends his children because I'm filled with steadfast love. And I will be faithful and true no matter what else challenges truth in your life. I will be true to you and I will be true for you. That's who I am. And the psalmist ends this whole psalm by saying, listen to this. I've got good news for you. God will always live up to his name. Because you know what's really at stake in that trial that you're going through right now? The name of God. The name of God. That's what's at stake. It's not about you. It's about God's name and God's ability to take care of that which belongs to him. And he says, you know what? God's big enough for that task. The same God who made heaven and earth. When you stop and think about it, are your trials real? Are your hurts real? Are your pains real? Absolutely. We're not undermining or pretending that real hurt doesn't happen in a broken world. But take a look again outside. Do you see grass out there? You see trees out there? Have you heard birds singing this morning? Well, guess what? There's a God. And the same God who made that grass, who made those trees, who made those birds, who sent that rain last night when we needed it, that same God is willing and capable and going to move heaven and earth for his people. And you happen to be one of them. This God is for you. As we close this morning, I'd like you to hear a testimony of a man who, toward the end of his life, looked back. They called him Bulletproof George. George Washington made this observation. By the all-powerful dispensations of providence, I've been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. I had 4 bullets put through my coat. 2 horses shot out from under me. Yet I escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me. 15 years after that battle, George Washington got to meet the chief of the Indians that he had fought that day. In fact, the chief sought him out. When he met George Washington, he said this, I'm the chief and ruler of my tribes. My influence extends from the waters of the Great Lakes all the way to the Blue Mountains. I've traveled a long and weary path so that I can see this young warrior of the great battle. It all happened on that day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this young chief. I called to my young men and I said, quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies. The chief had targeted one man on that whole battlefield, and he called others to do the same. Our rifles were leveled. Rifles which, but for you, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier than we shielded you, and I'm come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven, who can never die in battle. My friend, you have a real enemy. It's really dangerous. There's real hurts out there, but there's something bigger than your hurts, something bigger than the danger, and that's your God. He's real. He's really at work in this world, and he's really at work for you. One person has captured this entire psalm in this manner. Look back and thank God. Then look forward and trust God. That's the point, right? Because you don't live life in the rearview mirror. You get in accidents that way. So take time long enough to look back so that you can thank God for bringing you where you come. And look forward and trust God for where you need to go. That's the point. You have to look back in order to press forward. Alfred Edersheim summarizes it this way. These 3 things I bear in my heart. The Lord was on our side. I hold this for the past. The snare is broken. I hold this for the present. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I hold this for the future. I will not and I cannot be faint-hearted so long as I hold this 3-fold cord in my hand, or rather, am held by it. I want to tell you, this is the single most important because it's the single most effective discipline in my life. Oftentimes I'll come in here in the afternoon when nobody's here, middle of the week. I'm tired. I feel like going to sleep. I start to pray, and I pray, God, I don't know what to pray. And so I start praying backwards. I said, God, thank you for, and I start pulling out a name from the past. Thanks for Ted Weinberg, who gave me a job at the age of 16, a knucklehead know-nothing, and showed me what it means to love him by loving others. Because in the middle of the night, he'd get up and go fix a hot water heater for some widow and say, you know what? What you do to the least of these, you've done unto me. And he'd share that with me the next day. I'd look back and say, God, you're so good in putting that person in my life. I look back and I say, God, how in the world did you do that? How did you get me here? This is so important because Friday night I get a call from my son. He's panting, he's running. Dad, just want you to know, you might get a call from the state police. It's about Caleb. That's all I heard. Pick up the phone and walk outside. Whoa, 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 what's going on? I don't know. They said they're going to meet me at the hospital. That quick. You got to walk forward, but how do you do it? You have no idea. Where's this going? All you can do is look back. What's he done in the past? What do I know about my God? Then it doesn't matter where this is going because he's going there with me, right? Praise God, he's bunged up. He's got two broken arms. And it's not nothing. But then you stop and think, the worst didn't happen. He didn't break his neck. He didn't poke out an eyeball. He didn't break his teeth. Somebody found him. He didn't die. He was wearing a helmet. There's no brain bleed. You start going through. How do I know there's a God? Because the worst thing didn't happen. Well, he's got some scuffs. He's got some scrapes. He's got some bruises. We'll go down there and work with him this week. But you know what? I know there's a God because that God saved my boy when nothing else could. You walk away and you say, how'd that happen? God. God. As you look in the rearview mirror of your life, it should drive you to this all-important conclusion. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there's no shadow of turning with thee. My friend, learn to look for God's glory in the story. And when you don't see that light ahead, just take some time to look back. I pray you find God's glory as you do. Let's pray.